today been considering the question of what is a Christian. And we have been having a very helpful time with Don McCauley, bringing us the Word of God and showing us from the Word of God the answers to the question. And we continue to look at that this morning. We will continue our studies in Colossians next week. Today, it is appropriate after a series of meetings on the subject of what is a Christian to continue to consider that very important subject. And to put it very simply, the answer to the question, what is a Christian, is someone who believes the gospel. Someone who believes the gospel. Let's just think very quickly why that must be the case. Merely attending a building like this does not make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car, or standing in the middle of McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Mere attendance at a particular religious building makes you nothing at all. The surroundings you are in does not affect you in that way. Neither does praying make you a Christian. Because Muslims pray, they are not Christians. Hindus pray, they are not Christians. Even atheists pray. Said, in a foxhole, there are no atheists. They do pray. They are not Christians. So just because a person prays does not mean that they are a Christian. Neither does reading the Bible make a person a Christian. Because there are people who call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses. They read the Bible. They are not Christians. There are people who call themselves falsely Christadelphians, that is, friends of Christ. They read the Bible. They are not Christians. There are people who call themselves falsely Christian Scientists. They read the Bible. They are not Christians. Christian Science is neither Christian nor scientific. You'll even find there are Muslims who read the Bible, and atheists who read the Bible. A great many actors read the Bible because they think that the English language of the 1611 edition, that is the Authorized or King James Version, is so wonderful and majestic. I don't read it because I want to find out what God has to say. I just like the language. So reading the Bible does not make a person a Christian. Neither does doing good to your fellow man make you a Christian, because there are Muslims, atheists, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and even, I'm sure, Melanesian frog worshippers, who on occasion do good to their fellow men. Neither is a Christian merely someone who says, yes, I believe that there is such a man as Jesus Christ. Because anyone who has got even two brain cells to rub together, who looks at the historical evidence, would have to say, yes, there was such a man as Jesus Christ. And if they were honest, they would have to say, yes, and he performed miracles. And yes, he claimed that he was God come in the flesh. And yes, they would have to say, yes, he rose from the dead. Because the historical evidence is so overwhelming. So merely to believe that there was a man called Jesus Christ does you no good any more than believing there was such a man as Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. Nor does it make a person a Christian to say that they belong to a particular church, no good saying, I must be a Christian because I belong to the Quinter Church. Because the Quinter Church can do you no more good in that sense than can the Rotary Club, or the Labour Party, or the Liberal Democrats, or the Conservatives. Just by joining them doesn't do you any good in the sight of God. Neither does joining a church do you any good. Some people have the idea that churches are like trains, or like buses. Perhaps buses aren't a good example, because we all know that if you want a bus, there's never one there, and after you've waited 2 hours, along come three of them. Very gregarious, but they are. But people think that churches are like trains and buses. These trains, these buses, they are on the way to heaven. And all you have to do to get to heaven is to get on the train. And you don't need to know all the details about how it's getting there. All you need to know that on the front of the train, on the front of the bus, it says heaven as the destination. And you just get on, and you don't have to worry about anything. It's all in the driver's hands. It's all in the hands of the priest, all in the hands of the bishop, or in the hands of whoever the head man is. He's at the controls. He knows where he's going. As long as you're on the train, you'll get to the destination. Churches aren't like that. Because churches can go astray. Churches can go wrong. Churches can go off the rails. Look at history and you see just how often churches have gone off the rails. They have abandoned what God says. They have begun to teach things that the Bible does not say. And so you get churches that teach a variety of things. Some say that if you come to church every week, you'll be alright. If you do good, you'll be alright. If you come and take the Lord's Supper, you'll be alright, as if eating a piece of bread and drinking a small cup of wine can do you any good at all. All this is really no more than superstition. And people, especially in this country, are very superstitious. And superstition is folly. Can you imagine someone sitting down on a Saturday afternoon, filling out their lottery ticket, and they cross their fingers, and they touch wood, and they rub a rabbit's foot, and they fill in their numbers, and they, because of their silly superstition, they think, now I will win! How many thousands, nay, how many millions of people do you think go through various rituals and rigmaroles when they fill in their lottery tickets out of superstition, thinking that that will help them? There is rarely more than one winner every week. Sometimes there is no winner at all. What does that tell us? It tells us that the rabbit foot's no good. It tells us that crossing our fingers is no good. It tells us that touching wood is no good. And yet people continue to do it. Because people are inherently superstitious in this country. But it does them no good at all with regard to something as trivial as the lottery. How much less help, therefore, is it with regard to getting to heaven? It is of no good whatsoever. If someone comes along and says, here, touch this, that will get you to heaven. Someone comes along and says, eat this, this will get you to heaven. If someone comes along and says, buy this, and carry this around with you, this will get you to heaven. Don't believe them. It is a lie. Because the Bible says not one word about such things. The Bible says that we get to heaven by believing the gospel. But what is the gospel? It's used in many ways today. You hear people on the radio and on the television saying that according to the gospel we should do this, or that, or the other. And you scratch your head and you say, where does it say that in the Bible? And the answer usually is nowhere at all. We have that very jolly, quite amusing little man, Desmond Tutu, has been saying in the last 24 hours how we must root out prejudice in all its forms. We must not allow it anywhere. And of course, he would say that we, at least I, am extremely prejudiced. Well, is not he being prejudiced against me? Or is he not being inconsistent? This is sadly too common these days that we are being told, you must believe this, and if you don't believe this, well, you're beyond the pale. We'll throw you out. We'll reject you. You must be tolerant of everybody, except those people that believe something. So we're told we must be tolerant. But people that tell us are very intolerant of us. Indeed, the ones that actually believe something are often far more tolerant than those who say we must not believe anything. There are all these different statements as to what the gospel is. But for our own sake, we need to be sure and understand what God has said. I don't give two hoots what other people say the gospel is. I want to know what God says. I hope that's what you want as well. So it's good to remind ourselves, especially after a week of meetings on the subject of what is a Christian, that we look again and consider what the gospel is. Because the gospel determines what a Christian is. Well, sadly, from one point of view, the gospel is first of all bad news. It's bad news before it's good news. We've already read earlier in Romans chapter 1 about the state of man. And we read here about a God who is angry with sinners because they have rejected their knowledge of him. Paul says that God has revealed himself to all men. Some men, because of their sin, have rejected that knowledge of God. Don't want to know. Don't want to know. We find in this passage here in Romans 1, on into Romans 2, and into Romans 3, that God is telling us that all men, and to be politically correct, if we must, I'm still not sure whose politics, to be politically correct, we must say, and women as well, are under the power of sin and are God's enemies. Doesn't matter whether they're grossly immoral, doesn't matter if they're moral, doesn't matter if they're religious. All men, all women, without exception, are sinners in the sight of God and are under the wrath of God. And are on their way to an unpleasant judgment. We find that at the end, halfway through Romans 3, Paul summarizes his argument. He's dealt with the immoral pagan, he's dealt with the pagan, he's dealt with the Jew. He's dealt with every category of society. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, in summary, what then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that is Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All these are quotes from the Old Testament showing the sin of man, the depravity of man, just how low man has gone in his rebellion against God. And this is a description of you and of me. So bad are we that God describes us in these words from Jeremiah 17, talking about each and every one of us. No exceptions to what this says here. The heart, that is the heart of man, men and women, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful and wicked in all of us. Every single aspect of our being is affected. There is no aspect of our being that has not been affected by sin. Every part of us, our emotions, are under the power of sin. Our desires are wrong and corrupt. Our will has been affected so that we do not choose those things which God desires. And our intellect has been corrupted also. Every aspect of our being is affected by sin. So it's no surprise, therefore, to discover people making wrong decisions about God, who he is, and what he's like. People say, why are there so many religions? This is the reason. It's because sin has affected the mind. Sin has affected the affections of man. Because of sin, men would rather choose a God of their own fashioning rather than the God who made them and who sustains them. They make wrong decisions about God, who he is, and how we get to heaven. They make wrong decisions about morals. We've had it all this last week about homosexuality really being okay as long as you don't perform homosexual acts. Well, we've already read what God has to say about such people in Romans 1:27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Why do they do that? Paul tells us. For this reason, because they have rejected God. God gave them up to vile passions. That's what homosexuality is, of the male or female variety. Vile passions. And God has given people up to it. And remember at the beginning of the passage, in verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed. He doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed against these people. He says the wrath of God is revealed against these people. That is the present tense. That means that now God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against these people. And you say, but just, I don't see thunderbolts falling from heaven. I don't see these people being consumed in a ball of flame by God. Well, that's because you have believed Hollywood. And it's because you have believed false teaching from the past about what constitutes the wrath of God. How is the wrath of God revealed? God gives these people and allows them to fall into these vile passions. God removes his restraining hand and they do these things. The very fact that there are such people as homosexuals is a manifestation of the wrath of God. The very fact that people say that they're atheists is a manifestation of the wrath of God. The very fact that we have in our world people of debased mind, improper conduct, those who are unrighteous, immoral, wicked, covetous, malicious, envious, murderers, full of strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and all the other things that Paul lists there. We have these people because God is revealing his wrath against separates people from heaven. That's why they exist. God's given them up. You want to see? You want proof? God is an angry God? Just walk down the street and see people blaspheme the name of God. Blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. All the evidence you need, the very fact they're like that, shows that God has given them up to these things. It's dreadful. The man makes wrong decisions, not just about God, not just about morals, but about every aspect of life. All his thinking is corrupt. That means that when you hear people saying, I'm an academic, I have various degrees from all these prestigious universities, and I tell you the Bible's nonsense. Does he say that because he's a clever man? No. He says that because he's an enemy of God. Does he say it because the facts are so overwhelming against what we believe in this place? No, it's because he's a wicked man who wants to deny what God says. And he'll use every reason imaginable to justify his unbelief. Why do people believe in evolution? Why do people believe that we came from apes? And before apes, from slugs? And before that, from slime in the sea? Why do they believe it? Because there is such an overwhelming weight of evidence? No, it's because of sin. It's because their minds, their intellects, have become corrupt. And God has given them up to believe a lie. I don't believe it because of the weight of evidence, it's because of sin. The sad thing is that there are people who profess to be Christians, people who profess to know about the Bible, who will say, oh well, at that point the Bible's wrong, or we've got to reinterpret what the Bible says. That's a nonsense. These people that stand up and say, the Bible is wrong and the world is thousands of millions of years old, they're not saying it because they're clever, they're saying it because they're fools. Because they have rejected the knowledge that God has given them. They don't want to know what God says. Go that way then. You want to be foolish? Be really foolish. On the day of judgment, you will see how great is your fall. So we see that all men are wicked, self-centered, haters of God with no fear of God, who go their own ways, believe their own things, and of course they try and impose their false ideas, their false thinking upon everybody else to tell us what we should believe. All men are under the wrath of God. All men are on their way to hell. So people do not like to hear this. Let me ask you a simple question. Most of you, or all of you, will listen to the radio or watch the television. When did you last hear on the radio or the television someone saying this sort of thing? How long ago was it? I think you'll find it was a very, very long time ago. Media religion, or if you want to be more explicit, BBC religion, has no room for sin, has no room for a God of wrath, has no room for hell and judgment. These people are blind guides who want to lead you into a pit. The reason they say that you must not say those things on the television, the radio, is because you'll upset people. Oh dear, we must upset people, must we? I mean, we mustn't be like this dreadful man, Paul, who went about preaching and scaring people. Acts 24:22. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the governor, comes, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit them. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And so now he says, right, Paul, tell me what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells him. The next verse tells us, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix said, well, that's really nice, Paul. Tell me how I can sign up for this religion. Oh, sorry, no, it doesn't say that, does it? As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Felix was alarmed and asked to go away for now When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Never did. Never wanted to know anymore. Sorry, actually, it's in the next verse. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Felix was never converted. He never received the truth. It alarmed him. He didn't receive it. He didn't believe it. But this is a right and proper state for people who are outside of Christ to be in. They should be alarmed. Because if they go to judgment in an unforgiven state, then they will experience the wrath of God poured out upon them to all eternity. The sad thing is that they will suffer unending torment in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who could have been their Savior had they but repented for their trust in Him. This is what we're like: depraved, corrupt, and under judgment. So what can we do? The answer is not a thing. We cannot do anything. So how can we escape God's judgment? Can we go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? Well, you can if you want, but it won't give us a scrap of good. Well, is there some other place I can go on a pilgrimage? No. One single place will do you no good at all. How are you going to remove the guilty stains from upon your soul just by getting on a plane and going to another part of the world? And would that not be unjust and unfair of God? Because then that would mean that those who are rich would be the ones who are forgiven. What about those who are poor and can't afford the plane fare? That would not be just. And God is just. So no pilgrimage is going to do you any good at all. Well, if I start doing good works, that won't do you any good, because you've still got all the bad things you've done, all the things that you're now worried about, all the things that are going to take you to judgment. These are like lead weights hanging about you, and you cannot get them off. All your good deeds as you perceive them. God does not perceive them as good deeds, because God has not commanded you to do good works. God has commanded you to do something else, because there is nothing you can do. You cannot pay enough money. You cannot do enough good works. You cannot go on enough pilgrimages. You cannot do anything that is good enough for God, because within we are wicked and corrupt. And people say, if we do these things, we'll be okay. But remember, we are sinners. And all our thinking is wrong before God. We've got to come back and ask God in His Word what He tells us. And He has told us. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You want to be just? You want to be right with God? Then we need the righteousness of God. We need God's righteousness given to us. That's what the gospel does. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is given to us. And that righteousness is given to us, Paul says, through faith. At the end of chapter 3 of Romans, he spells it out in greater detail. But now the righteousness of God, what we require to be acquitted on the day of judgment, the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. A righteousness from God that does not depend upon what we do. Even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no distinction. For For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are we made right with God? Well, first of all, through the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, he has appeased the wrath of God against sin. That is what the word propitiation means. The NIV has sacrifice of atonement, but it really misses the whole point of what propitiation is. Propitiation is to appease someone by taking the punishment that is due. That is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He was punished by God for your sins, all of your sins, even the ones you haven't yet committed. Everyone was paid for at the cross. And in so doing, Jesus Christ appeased God's anger. No longer is God angry with those who are to be found in Christ. And so the next thing that is necessary is we need to appropriate that righteousness that has been purchased by Christ on the cross. And we do that, Paul says, by believing, or through faith, or by trusting in Christ. We must not be confused by the words used. When Paul says believe, he means the same as trust. He doesn't mean, oh yes, well, I believe in my head. This is true. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believe Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God against human sin. I believe Jesus Christ was an atonement, was a sacrifice for sin. Yes, I believe those things are true. Yes, but there's a world of difference between merely holding those things in your head as true and actually trusting in Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier about believing in Jesus Christ, for some being no different from believing in Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. We're not talking about belief in that sense. Merely, yes, these things are true. We're talking about, yes, these things are true, and I depend upon them. I trust in Jesus Christ. I put my faith in him. I rely upon him and him alone for my eternal welfare. And it's because of what he has done, and it's because of how it is appropriated, that it is available to everybody. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, very famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Forgiveness of sins is available to everybody. Not just to those who are rich. Not just to those who are clever. Not just to those who are cultured. But to everybody. Without exception. Now we need to remind ourselves what it is to believe. Because many think they believe when they don't believe. We need to hear again the words of James in his letter when he's warning people. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2 of his letter, "You believe that there is one God. You do well." But it doesn't end there. "Even the demons believe and tremble." Some people think that in this passage James is completely contradicting Paul, because he talks here about being justified by works. But they really don't disagree at all, because Paul is saying all we have to do is believe and trust in Christ, and then we will prove that by the way our lives change. was James saying? There's you people saying you believe in Christ and it makes not a scrap of difference to your life. If you're really trusting in Christ, your life will change. Your life hasn't changed, so I question whether you believe in Christ or not. There are many who say they believe and they don't, not in the biblical sense. And it's another manifestation of the wickedness of their hearts, of human depravity. Saying, yes, I believe. I don't believe. It doesn't affect them. They don't trust. They don't obey. God commands us, all men, everywhere, to repent. Everyone who repents is forgiven. Have we repented? Have we put our trust in Jesus Christ? Don't assume that someone is a Christian just because they say they are. Don't assume that someone is a Christian just because they say they believe in Jesus. Don't assume that you are a Christian just because you say you believe in Jesus. The question is, have you surrendered to Christ? Have you submitted your soul to Him? Is He now the captain of your soul and the master of your salvation? That's the sort of question we must ask. Firstly, have you been convinced of sin? You can't repent unless you see that you're a sinner. You see that you have offended God. You see that this great God who made you and who continues to give you life has given you all the advantages of the world. And yet you turned your back on Him and snubbed Him and want nothing to do with Him. Have you seen that? Has the Spirit convinced you of that? Has the Spirit convinced you of your wickedness in not believing in Jesus Christ? Your wickedness in not repenting and putting your trust in Christ? The sad thing is, so many people, because of their state of their hearts, their depravity within, prefer their sin to the blessings of the gospel. They find belief hard because they don't want to give up their pet sins. Yet the joy that comes to those who believe is indescribable. The knowledge of sins forgiven far outweighs any supposed disadvantages repentance might have. Because when God saves someone, He gives them His Spirit. He pours the Spirit out in their hearts. The love of God is poured out in their hearts by the Spirit who is given to them. They cry out to God, Father! As they become His adopted children. Oh, let me call upon you to heed these words, to be sure that you believe, and that you believe in the sense the Bible means, that you have submitted yourself, surrendered yourself to Christ. See how great is God's love, and that He sent Jesus Christ into the world to save you from this, to save you from sin, to save you from hell, to free you from all fear of judgment. How sad it is that people prefer judgment to glory. There is only one barrier alone, that keeps people from forgiveness, from blessing, from God's love, joy, peace, and all these other things. There's only one thing that keeps you from heaven, and one thing that is taking you to hell. One thing only. Have yet to repent, you are guilty of this one thing. And this one thing is the greatest of all possible sins. Guilty of it. Know what it is. Have you worked it out? It is this. It is unbelief. Jesus Christ holds His hands out to you and says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, come, He says. Come to me. You say, no, I will not. And after He has done all that He has done for you, you spurn Him. What greater sin could there be in the face of such great salvation? Are you guilty this morning of the greatest of all possible sins? I appeal to you and I urge you. Repent now, as you sit in your seats. Repent immediately and surrender to Christ, and then you will be such peace, and such joy, and such love as you did not think were possible. And then you will desire to love and serve this God for all eternity, for his great grace shown you.